Hey, good morning. My name is Nate. I serve here as the lead pastor. It means I do most of the preaching. And I had an ingenious idea. I think it was Tuesday. I was talking with Jeannie Nation. She's our minister of children. She oversaw Vacation Bible School and does a tremendous job. We're very blessed to have her here. And so we were thinking of creative ways in which we could try to compel, encourage our boys and girls of EBS, i.e. manipulate, them to give money to missions. And I said, hey, why don't we dye our hair? Because I knew on Monday I was not going to lose, because on Monday I had emailed several men in our church who were very gracious, very benevolent, and I asked if they would be willing to match each day what the boys gave in their missions offering. And so We blew the girls out of the water. I knew that would take place. And you say, well, that's cheating. That didn't bother me at all. And so on Wednesday, I was feeling mildly convicted, not to the point that I needed to confess anything, but I was thinking, well, we probably just need to both dye our hair. And so Jeannie has dark hair. Her hair's purple. You can't really tell. Mine is a little lighter than hers, and it was blue, supposed to be blue. And I was walking around Friday after my beard and my hair had been dyed, and I was talking with a guy, and I made the comment that I kind of felt like Papa Smurf. And I met this guy, his name was Aaron, I don't know if you're here, and his wife was Ricky. And he goes, hey, I know that you mentioned that you look like Papa Smurf, but I don't think that you look like Papa Smurf, I think that you look like Ariel on Little Mermaid. And I said, hey, you don't know me that well, you can't talk to me that way. And it's nice to meet you. It's good to have you at Vacation Bible School. So that's why I've got this turquoise blue, I'm not sure what's going on in my face, discoloration. Hey, Shay and Amber, I know we already mentioned it. When I came here, I preached in Viewville Call June 21st, 2015. My first day was July 11th. I rode into town, drove into town at like 4:07 p.m., started preaching August 2nd. And I walked into a building, a staff, a budget, processes. I have a lot of graces in my life, and one of which is these people. There's the good, there's the bad and the ugly of an established church, right? Because you inherit things, and so I've inherited a lot of good. Church planters, what Shay and Amber does, we call it parachute in. Say, what does that mean? It means exactly like it sounds. They parachute in, they persuaded, had a compelling vision to some people in basically Atlanta to come with them to move from Atlanta to Phoenix to find jobs in Phoenix and to be part of their church plant. But they're doing a very hard work. And if you're looking for, hey, how can I pray? I'm just trying to develop my prayer life. Add Amber and Shay Ferkin to your prayers, because it's a very hard work what they're doing. I think what I'm doing is a lot easier than what you're doing. If you think about starting your own business and all the processes and strategies and licensures, and they're doing it with the church and trying to convince people who do not want to believe and follow Jesus to believe and follow Jesus. And so we're thankful and humbled to be partnering with you, and we want to keep your faces and your needs and what's going on before our people. And so it's a blessing to have you this morning. Hey, when I sin, which happens a lot, and in this room we've got people who are believers, right? People who know definitively that they have trusted in Jesus Christ for their salvation. They're not believing in anything or anyone else, but they're trusting in Christ. There are people in this room who are not believers. I don't think for one moment everybody in this room is a Christian. I never take that for granted. Oh, we've been here. I've seen you. I've met you. I've shaken your hand. I just assume, just full disclosure, I assume that you don't know Christ until I like hear of your story, which you should assume the same with me. And I've told you many times when I became a Christian. So, but there are people in this room who say, willingly or in the quietness of their heart, I'm not a Christian. There are other people in this room who think that they are a Christian, guilty by association, right? They come, they do the churchy stuff, they may even carry their Bible, or they have the Bible app on their phone, and they do churchy things, and they think, because I come to these things and I'm around in close proximity to the things of God, then I must be a Christian. Well, that's not true either. One guy who was one of the disciples named Judas was the closest that you could ever get to Jesus and did not actually know Christ. And so there are all sorts of people with all sorts of spiritual stories and journeys in this room, believers and unbelievers. But here's one thing that we all have in common. We all sin. Okay? Now, you may not call it sin. You may call it glorious mistakes. You may call it other people's misperception of what you've done, whatever it is. We all fall short of God's standard of perfection. When I sin, typically what I do is I want to run to stuff I've done. God, look at what I've done. Look at how repentant and how genuine and how sorrowful I am. And one of the things I heard several years ago by the name of a guy named Matt Chandler. Matt Chandler is a pastor in Dallas, Texas. He pastors a rather large church called the Village Church. And he said this about 6 years ago. He said, as he grows and matures in his walk with Christ, right? That's to be the goal of every believer. Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 to 29. For this I toil, for this I work, for this I labor, Paul says, that I might present every man and woman mature or complete in Jesus. So we're never mature, we're never complete in Jesus until we meet Christ face to face. So Matt Chandler says, as I'm maturing and growing in my walk with Christ, I'm more regularly, when I sin, running to the cross rather than running to my accolades. This is what a lot of Christians do. They sin, and they want to run to the fact that I've given a lot of money to the church. When I sin, I want to run to the fact that I've been faithful in the church. When I sin, I want to run to the fact that look at my spiritual resume. I've been teaching Sunday school for years, or I've been a deacon, or I've served in guest services, or I've won neighbors to Christ. What we do a lot of times when we sin is, rather than running to the one who canceled our sin, oh, praise the one who paid my debt and raised this life up from the dead. Instead of running to him, we run to ourselves and what I've done. One of the things that Paul wants to remind us is that Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Jesus plus something equals nothing. If you have your Bible or your phone, you can turn to Philippians chapter 3. Let's stand, as is our custom, and the scripture will be on the screens. We're just going to read Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. As is my custom, I always say the word of the Lord. This is not my words. It's not Pastor Craig's words. It's not the majority of culture's words. It's not the religious rites' words. It's God's word given to Paul to supernaturally write them down and to preserve them for us. And we have them, the word of the Lord, and then we'll all say together, thanks be to God. So let's read this. Verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, you may be seated. Paul gives us a discourse on how we are to be declared righteous or forgiven or a right standing with God. I mentioned this last week. I'll mention it again. Paul's life was rattled to the core as he was on the Damascus Road. He was confronted by Jesus. Jesus, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Saul had procured letters to go around to various places where there were people who believed in the way, who followed Christ Jesus as King and Savior and Lord. And so he was in hot pursuit of them. And Jesus confronts him, the risen Jesus confronts him and says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? In a very real way, Jesus tells us that when we persecute the church or when we do harm to the church, we're actually doing harm and persecuting him. That's what he's saying. Those are the theological implications of his words. And prior to Paul becoming a Christian there on the Damascus Road, here's what Paul believed. God has saved a people from other pagan heathen nations. And now it was up to him and all his people to work hard at building up an impressive resume of works and deeds and accolades and achievements. And Paul exemplified this better than anyone else. And yet in that one moment, as he's on the road to Damascus, ready to persecute Christians, his whole resume was turned upside down because he had been placing his confidence, he was resting in, trusting in, hoping in all of the things that he had done rather than the provision and the protection that God the Father had given to us in his Son Christ. Paul writes this section of this letter to warn the saints at Philippi. He writes this for their safety, to teach them that there is this poison spreading around in this city called Philippi, where there were people, men and women, who were trying to poison the minds of followers of Christ by adding something to Jesus. There's something else that you need to do. They were called Judaizers, and we'll talk about them in just a moment. Paul writes there in chapter 3, verse 1, "Finally, brothers, rejoice in the Lord." He tells them that their foundation for rejoicing and being joyful is in the Lord. It stands above their circumstances. So here when he says rejoice in the Lord, it's an imperative. It's a command. He's telling them rejoice, commanding them to rejoice. We think of joy, we think of rejoicing as only an emotion that we can have when we love or enjoy something or someone. But Paul is saying that joy, rejoicing, is a command, is a response that we can choose to exude in our life. Right? You talk to people all the time. Believers in Christ who don't have a set of circumstances that are favorable, that are enjoyable, that are attractive, that are appealing to you in any form or fashion, and yet they have joy. Why? Because by God's grace, they are having a decision. Am I going to choose to have joy, or am I going to choose to be sorrowful? And they're choosing to rejoice, to have joy. We can choose to embrace and live in this joy. Paul tells them that. And then he writes, the latter part of verse 1, "To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." Or a better way to read that would be this: it is for your safety that I write these things. It's for your safety that I write these things. Well, what is he writing? He's writing to them to confront them, to encourage them, to remind them that they do not need to add anything or anyone to Jesus Christ. Paul recognized that there was no one that could perfectly obey the law. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. As he writes to the churches in Galatia, writes this letter, another letter, he reminds them that no one can perfectly adhere to the law. And the scriptures are replete with passages that teach that salvation, forgiveness of sins, peace that transcends all understanding, a real place called heaven that is our destiny, a life of hopefulness and purposefulness, all the promises of God that are found in Christ Jesus are yes. The salvation, the redemption, the rescue that is ours comes through faith in Jesus. That's a gift that God gives to us through grace. And yet there were these men, these Judaizers that they were called, who were seeking to add something to Jesus. Hence the title, Jesus Plus Nothing Equals Everything, but Jesus plus something equals nothing. He gives three descriptions of these men. Three descriptions of these Judaizers, and he's making a judgment. He's giving statements where he is judging their actions to be unbecoming of what it means to be a believer and follower of Christ. The most popular verse years ago in the scriptures was probably John 3:16, right? "For God so loved the world." He loved the world in this way, that whoever believes in Jesus, who trusts in Jesus, will not have everlasting punishment, hell, but have everlasting life in Christ. So if you believe and trust in Christ, that used to be the most popular verse. Probably the most popular verse today is Matthew 7. A lot of people don't know the reference, but they know it because it says, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." That's kind of old school King James right there, right? "Judge not, lest ye be judged." So we're not supposed to judge. In fact, that's actually the opposite of what Jesus is giving to us in Matthew 7. He's giving us a prescription of how to judge and how to judge righteously. He goes on later to say, "Do not give what is holy to dogs." Who said that? Not me. Jesus said it. "Don't cast your pearls," these costly items, "before swine." Paul here, when he talks about these men as dogs, evildoers, mutilators. He's making a statement of judgment. So when these words come out of your mouth, I'm not called to judge anyone. If you're a believer, that's actually not true. When I stand up here and talk about our lives need to be reflective of the one who's created us, that's a statement of judgment. When I say, hey, you need to turn from your sins and believe in the risen Savior, that's a statement of judgment. The cross is a declaration of judgment. God judged the world to be unfit to actually cleanse themselves from his or her sins. And so he sends his son. Christ is a declaration of love, absolutely, but also a declaration of judgment. It's both. If I were to live a life where I say I love my wife, but I go around womanizing every woman I come in contact with, and you were to say, hey, I'm not supposed to judge people, you would not be loving me. You would be loving the fact that you don't want to have confrontation. You love non-confrontation more than you love my soul. We're called to come alongside in love, right? And you certainly hear that from my mouth, from the pulpit. Speak the truth in love, but come alongside people and say, hey, that's not where you need to be. And Paul is confronting people who are taking the most precious message on the face of the universe, whereby a man or a woman who is spiritually dead in their sins and in a state of unforgiveness can go from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive in Christ. And there are people who are tampering with that message. And he calls them dogs, mutilators, evildoers. When he calls them dogs, he's not thinking of a cute, cuddly, miniature poodle that you have sleep in your bed at night. He's talking about disgusting, ravenous scavengers that roamed the streets in packs looking for scraps and were dangerous animals. Dogs in the New Testament referred to people who were unworthy or unwilling to receive holy, godly things. Now, I say this quite often. I would not encourage you to say this. Hey, Pastor Nate said that people who do not receive the things of God, who are unworthy to receive the God, that don't want it, are unwilling, they're dogs. And so the next time I talk to someone who's not a believer, I'm just going to simply say, hey, nice to meet you. Hey, do you know what the Bible calls you? The Bible calls you a dog. It's not going to go well. That's not going to build relational capital. That's not a great way to win and influence people. And yet the scriptures call people who don't want anything to do with Jesus dogs. That's what Paul's saying. Watch out for these dogs who are perverting the gospel, who are adding to the gospel, who are tampering with the gospel. Watch out for the dogs. Look out for them. He says, look out for evildoers. It's a compound word, evil and doer. Though they claim to be doing God's bidding, God's work, they miss the point of loving God and loving people, and they brought harm to God's church and God's people, and they were actually opposed to the righteousness that God had provided in his son Christ. What is the righteousness of Jesus? I defined this probably 3 or 4 weeks ago. The righteousness of Jesus is comprised of his obedience. If Jesus had sinned, he would not have been righteous. We would not be the recipients of his righteousness. Where Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, God the Father made him, the Son, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. So a believer is someone who is the recipient of the life of Christ. God treats us as if we had lived the life of Jesus, a perfect life, even though we have not. Because he treated Jesus as if he had lived your life, my life of imperfection. These people were opposed to the righteousness, the obedience, the rescue, the salvation that comes from God in Christ. And they found themselves working against God. They were evil doers. They were workers of iniquity and evil. And they were striving for a faith of a pseudo-gospel. Paul tells us in Philippians 1 to strive for the faith of the gospel. These were people who were finding themselves striving for a faith that was against the gospel of Christ. He calls them evildoers. And then he says, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. What in the world does that mean? Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Now, I don't want to be too graphic, but in this letter, the recipients, the audience of this letter, were mostly non-Jews, Gentiles. And consequently, non-Jews or Gentiles were not circumcised. Jews in that day and most people today are men are circumcised. What was circumcision? Not to be too graphic, but here's what it meant. Physical circumcision symbolized the removal of sin. It was a symbolic distinction signifying that God had set you apart. You were his
people.
But Paul, later, as you fast forward from the Old Testament to the New Testament, he says, listen, it's not about the physical act, about what you do, but it's the inward act. It's the fact that God wants to change and transform our hearts. So it's not about what you do on the outside, it's about who you are on the inside. God looks at the heart, man looks at the outward appearance. And so these Judaizers were saying, hey, believers in Philippi, saints at Philippi, brothers and sisters in Christ who are in Philippi, who believe in Jesus, it's not only Jesus, but it's Jesus plus something else you need to do to yourselves. They were trusting in, resting in, boasting in, having a confidence in something, someone other than Jesus Christ exclusively. So there's some questions right from the very beginning that confronts me, and I hope and pray it confronts you. What are you resting in? What am I trusting in? As you'll see on the screens. What do I take pride in? What do I boast in? At the end of the day, where's my rest and where's my trust? When you find yourself boasting in, trusting in, taking confidence in something or someone other than Jesus, you need to be reminded that Jesus and Jesus alone deserves our full confidence, because only in Him are the charges of rebel, sinner, idolater, adulterer, thief, sexual perverter. Everybody in this room has perverted their sexuality. Heterosexual, homosexual, every person has perverted what God has given to us. Addict, racist, all those charges and the accurate descriptions that sin makes of our lives are put to rest and silenced. How? Jesus. Only Jesus can silence the charges of the accuser. Says he's an adulterer, she's a liar, he's perverted his sexuality, and you say guilty as charged. And the only way the charges are dropped and are silenced is through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Paul moves on and gives his autobiography, if you will, as a teaching point of what it means to get right with God. Is it going to be your credentials? Is it going to be your resume, your works, your achievements, your accolades, your morality? Or is it going to be, as Paul says time and time again, Jesus? And as we read these verses and read those verses earlier, Paul's spiritual autobiography should simultaneously encourage us and impress us, but also humble us. It should simultaneously impress us, but also humble us. Why? Because Paul is giving this spiritual autobiography and telling them that these things cannot take away my sin. These things do not make me right with God. That I don't want to take confidence in these things, these accolades. And so our self-reliant spirits are shattered and crushed when we're confronted with the reality that the only hope that we have before a holy God who will allow us entrance into His perfect place called heaven, to have our sins forgiven, to have hope, to have life, have abundant life, is His Son Christ. Not what we do and not what we've done and not our resume and not our works and not our deeds, but only the work of the one who was pure and pristine and flawless, which was Christ. He gives us four qualifications that deal with His family history, His lineage. In the West, we tend to think about all the things that we've done post-birth. Here's the things that I've been able to accomplish. But in that culture, particularly this culture, they understood that family lineage and family dynamics left an indelible impression. Even today, we understand that. But they put more stock in it than typically we do. A person's education, their money, their religious experience, and so it shaped people. So he gives us four qualifications or four aspects of his resume. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. What does that mean? There were lots of Jewish families that did not take the commands of God very seriously. Much like you meet probably a lot of Christians say, I'm a believer. Say, well, look at your life, and there are certain things that God has given us in His Word that are commands. And you're like, yeah, I know, but it's all grace and mercy, and God will forgive us. Paul grew up in a household that took very seriously the commands of God. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. Not like a lot of people who thought they could kind of dance around God's commands. I grew up in a household that revered and trusted and loved God. He goes, I was part of the people of God. I was a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I was not a convert from another religion. This is my people. This is my faith. He says, I was the tribe of Benjamin, his youngest son, Israel, whose name was Jacob, was changed to Israel later. His youngest son was Benjamin. Benjamin was the only son that was born in the promised land. The first king of the Jews was a guy named Saul. Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. What's Paul doing in Philippians 3? He's saying, I've got a pretty stout resume. I've got some historic figures that are in my lineage. He goes on to say, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He grew up in a place called Tarshish, where there was lots of religious and cultural diversity. There was lots of people who tried to kind of blend in to be kind of a theological, spiritual, cultural chameleon. They would blend in with the culture. And Paul says, listen, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. My parents and I took seriously the faith that was passed down to us. We were faithful to those things. What's he doing? Why is Paul giving us his spiritual resume? He's doing this because he wants us to understand that those things compared to Christ were to be seen as rubbish. He gives us two more qualifications, two more aspects of his resume. He talks about his own untiring, relentless commitment to strive after God and God's law. He says he was a Pharisee. Pharisees had not a notorious reputation. When we hear the word Pharisee today, we think of a notorious reputation, and rightfully so. They were legalistic. They constantly put demands upon people that people could not adhere to. But in that day, Pharisees had a great reputation because they were seen as the most astute, committed, faithful people. There were 613 commands that they would meticulously adhere to. Josephus, a Jewish historian, said this, that the Pharisees were the most skillful in the exact application of the law. And in fact, anybody that did not adhere to law, Paul would seek to bring them to justice, to try to persecute them. That's what we see in the book of Acts, where he is going down to the Damascus Road to try to bring to justice and persecute people who were not adhering to God's law. Little did Paul know that God had turned the world upside down through the person of Christ. But Paul says, I was a Pharisee. I had a tremendously godly reputation. People respected me and revered me and followed me. Then he says, I was blameless. It doesn't mean that he was literally blameless, that he was sinless, but he says that the posture of my life, the pattern of my life was one where I tried to observe God's law. When Job is described as blameless, same thing. It wasn't that Job was sinless, but that Job's life was seen to be patterned after adhering to God's law. When Moses is described as being blameless, it doesn't mean that he was sinless. It means that Moses, the pattern of his life, is that he sought to adhere to God's law. So what's he doing? He's giving you a spiritual resume, but then what does he do? Verse 7. He gives us an interpretation of his resume. He gives us the resume, pretty stout, robust, pretty impressive, pretty amazing. And then he gives us an interpretation of his resume. He gives us three descriptions. First, he says he counts it as loss. He intentionally uses banking terminology. And he says something like this, every deposit that I was making that I thought would bring pleasure to God, that I thought somehow would make me the recipient of God's favor, please God, every deposit that I was making that I thought would be a credit to my account was in fact a debit to my account. He says, I count it as loss. I count them as rubbish. All the works, all the deeds, all the accolades, all the accomplishments that I thought I was doing for God, that I thought would bring pleasure from God, was in fact rancid or rotten or repugnant. It's actually a word that's only used here in the New Testament, here in Philippians chapter 3. The ESV, I preach out of the ESV, the English Standard Version. If you picked up one of those Bibles in the pew, we have the English Standard Version. You've got the King James. King James is a little hard to read. It's not really contemporary English. You've got the NIV, New International Version. You've got the NASB, New American Standard. You've got lots of translations. The ESV translates the word rubbish as rubbish. It's in the Greek, it's actually much more, it's a little more graphic than that. I said last week the word crap. You could think of other words. Excrement. Dung. Okay? He's saying, I count all my works as crap, as dung, as excrement. I count them all as rubbish. He says, I count them as worthless compared to knowing Christ. So Paul has given up his reputation, given up self-preservation, given up his accolades, given up his own self-respect for the purpose of gaining being found in Christ. What is Paul doing? He's given up his resume, then he interprets his resume and says, it's rubbish, it's a loss, it's worthless compared to knowing Christ. Why is he doing this? Because he's declaring from the rooftop as adamantly, as forcefully, as persuasively, as passionately as he can that his confidence, his trust, his rest was in his resume, but now it smells. Young parents, you change your kid's diaper, right? Hopefully you do that. And there's been times where maybe you've changed the diaper of little Johnny or little Mary, and you thought, hey, I'll just set this there. I got to go do something else, and I'll come back and I'll throw it away. And somehow that diaper got kicked underneath the couch, and now little Johnny's 19. And that diaper smells bad, horrible, right? It's rancid. How in the world did this happen? Okay? Or you're like me, and at night, you like a bowl of Cheerios. I don't like the Honey Nut Cheerios. I don't like all the other stuff. I just like plain Cheerios. I'll take some sugar, probably way too much sugar. Typically, Saturday night around 11, I'll go down, and I'll reach into the fridge, that gallon of milk, and I'll pour it on my cereal, and it comes out not smooth, but as lumpy. Because it was July 19th. It's good. I've got the date, but it's July 19th, 2015. Okay? The milk is rancid and repugnant and rotten. What is Paul saying? Paul's saying his motive was, let me accumulate all these deeds. Let me accumulate a lot of religious acts. Let me seek to be a moral person, and somehow God will be impressed with me. And Paul says, it's like excrement. It's like rubbish, and I count those things as loss. He moves from trusting and resting and having a confidence in his spiritual resume to resting and treasuring or delighting in Jesus Christ. Rather than family history and parents and education and reputation, I'm treasuring in Christ. And what Jesus has done to Paul and what Jesus has done for every person who's a believer, he moves us from being relying upon ourselves to becoming Jesus reliant. So one way to describe sin is Nate is concerned with Nate. I'm not concerned with you. I'm not concerned with my wife. I'm not concerned with my kids. I'm not concerned with Jesus. Nate's concerned with Nate. That'd be one way to describe a sinner. Jesus moves me from being concerned from myself to being concerned about him. That's a way to describe a believer. You could even ask the question, when did you go from being concerned about yourself to pursuing and being concerned about Jesus? Paul tells us that his righteousness was not found in being of the tribe of Benjamin. It wasn't found in being a Hebrew of Hebrews. It wasn't found in being a guy who meticulously adhered to the law. His righteousness is found in Jesus. There's a friend of mine that goes here. He's a deacon. He's a husband. He's a servant. He's a tremendous guy. And he became a believer April 4th, 1973. He grew up in a home where his parents and the place where he went to worship didn't teach that you're saved by grace through faith in Christ. It taught that it's what you do. That to get to heaven, you need to be a good person. So he grew up thinking he had to be a good person, but he came to a realization he was not a good person, and he wanted to know, how can I be forgiven? So he went to college. He took a world religions class. And one of the requirements was you had to go to places of worship. And they were going to get on a bus and go to this particular place where there was a Buddhist temple, a Hindu temple, an Islamic mosque. And then when he came back, he was going to go to an evangelical church, a conservative, Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church. And he had this friend that was fairly obnoxious, fairly annoying. And the class could either get on the bus or you could drive yourself. And this friend said, can I drive with you? And he says, oh my goodness, fine. And the whole way to these particular religious sites, this Christian shared the gospel of Christ with this guy. They went to their Buddhist temple and Hindu temple and Islamic mosque, got in the car, and what did his friend do? The whole way back, hour upon hour, shared with him about Jesus. And then he had one more requirement left on his assignment. He had to go to a Bible preaching, gospel preaching church that believed different than he did. And he would get this guy off of his back because this guy kept inviting him to come. So he goes, I can get both of these done in one Sunday. So he goes to this guy's church, and what does the pastor do? He says, you're a sinner, you need to repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ. So he heard the gospel again. He goes back, he was attracted, he was intrigued, he goes back and he becomes a believer in college at the age of like 20, 21. He becomes a believer. That guy's John DeCatch. John DeCatch thought there was a righteousness that was found in what he did, and he finally was confronted with the reality as a college student that there is no righteousness apart from the righteousness that God gives us in his Son, Christ. Paul says, I want to rest and be found in him. Paul tells us that Jesus isn't simply a dispenser of gifts, right? A believer is someone who has a transformed life, a person who's forgiven, a person who's the recipient of a strong love that calls us from death to life. We have a future resurrection. Paul is saying, not only do you have all those benefits and all those promises and all those realities, you also get Jesus. You get him. So for Paul and for a Christian, when we understand that Jesus loves us, gave his life for us, and the grace that we received by believing upon Jesus Christ and the salvation that is ours, there's an ambition and a desire to pursue him, to know him. That's stronger than the pursuit of trying to earn God's approval and favor by what we do. Paul says, I went down that road. It was a dead end. Now I understand I have God's approval and favor that was earned for me on account of the person and the work of Christ. And it compels him to live in hot pursuit of Jesus. Three things I want you to believe and do in response to the message this morning. The first is this: embrace a biblical view of your works. You say, well, Nate, you've just been talking about it. It's not works, it's not achievements, it's not accolades, it's not what you do. Yes, but the Bible says, for by grace you're saved through faith. It's not of ourselves, not by works, so that no man or woman, boy or girl can boast, but it's the gift of God given to us in Christ. And we are, verse 10, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. I got married April 5th, 2003. My wife has been out of town now for 19 years, and she's coming back next weekend. And I miss my wife, okay? As one of your pastors, you need to know, I miss my wife, and I enjoy being with my wife. If you're thinking, is he saying what I'm saying? Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. I like being with my wife. It's Bible, Song of Solomon. It's right there. Someday I'll preach that book of the Bible, maybe when I've been here a little bit longer than a year, okay? I love my wife, and because I love my wife, I do things for my wife, okay? I painted my girl's room pink. Not just one coat, not just two coats, three coats. Okay, it was annoying. It was frustrating. I painted their ladder pink, and I nailed in stuffed animals on the wall, so it looks like the stuffed animals are like coming at them like snakes. It's gonna be really cool, I think. I painted my son's room because my wife wanted me to paint. She wanted, hey, it'd be cool to paint his room, so I painted Samuel's room. I've got a light that's gonna go over the sink so she can see when she's washing dishes. No, I'm not being chauvinistic. We both wash dishes in our home. I know what you're thinking. Stop it. It's both of our responsibility, okay? Why am I doing these things? Because I love my wife. I want to take pleasure in my wife. I delight in my wife. April 5th, 2003, we got married. So what sustains a marriage? Is it the love of the covenant or a covenant of love? What sustains a marriage is I entered into a covenant with her. And I love my wife. And I want to show her. I'm not doing these things to try to earn her love and earn a commitment and earn her favor and earn her approval. We said, till death do us part, sickness and in health, I'm sticking with you. In the meantime, I want to enjoy it. And I want you to know I do these things because I love you. Why do guys like Payne Rollman serve in Vacation Bible School? Or Jordan Gantenbein serve in guest services? Why does Mikey Yock play bass guitar? Why does Martin Milholland play all those instruments that I don't know what those instruments are? Why do the Browns help out with Vacation Bible School? Why does Alan Bierke help out with sound? Why do people open up their homes for growth groups? Why do people want to mentor other men and women? Why do people want to teach Sunday school? Not to earn God's favor, but because God has saved us, and I delight in my King. Christians are to be people who are full of good works. Christians, get busy working for Jesus. Exude some holy sweat embrace a biblical understanding of works. I don't do works to earn God's favor. I do them because the King delights in me. And I want to show the King I love him. Okay? Some of you aren't doing jack for Jesus. You need to get involved. Okay? You need to get busy for Jesus. Okay? Embrace a biblical view of works. Secondly, rest in and boast in Jesus' righteousness. Now, I'm going to say something, and sometimes when I say something and you don't like it, you don't hear anything else I've said. So there's my preface. I used to look down upon people who took naps. Okay? I just thought they were lazy. Okay? Now, some of you think that's funny. Some of you are taking offense. You should. I was arrogant, prideful. I just thought, naps? I mean, the world's lost, and you're taking a nap. You don't love people. You don't love Jesus. I mean, all sorts of crazy things were going on in my mind. And several years ago, I was confronted with my own self-reliance, confronted with my arrogance, confronted with my pride, and I would try to burn it at both ends. And did you know the only, like when you're burning it at both ends in the morning and evening, you're playing the part of a demigod, and you're not God. There's only one God, and you're not it. And God has created us physiologically to rest. So I think naps are glorious now, okay? I love naps. In fact, this past weekend, I went to Pine Top. I left Friday night after Vacation Bible School. Greg Cowan, a college student that's living with us for the summer, we drove up to Pine Top. And in the morning, they went quad riding, four-wheeling. And they said, hey, what do you want to do? Do you want to go first? I said, no. I'll go second. But here's what I was thinking. I said, I've got an important meeting Sunday night that I'm preparing for, and I'll just get some good study time in. I studied a little bit, but really what I want to do is I want to take a nap, okay? And I think that nap was done to the glory and honor of my King Jesus. Like, I think naps are good. Here's why I'm telling you that. Much like my disdain previously, not now, my disdain for people who didn't work hard, right? And lots of people who work hard take naps, okay? So don't read into that. I felt like I had to work, and to sleep and to rest and to chill and to relax is just ungodly, and it wasn't. It was a godly thing, a God-honoring thing, and I needed to rest, and God's confronting me. I need to rest more. For a lot of believers, that's how you live your life. You're in this theological Christian rat race, and you think that you've got to do, and you've got to have works, and you've got to do all these things in order for the purpose of God somehow smiling upon you. And one of the things you need to realize about the Christian life, as you grow in your walk with Christ, and you mature in your walk with Christ, and you develop in your walk with Christ, you come to understand when Jesus said it is finished, you know what he meant by that? Yeah, it's finished. There's nothing, brother or sister, that you need to do to earn the favor of God. It has already been completed. All we need to do is receive it into our lives and to rest in Christ. Thirdly, remember, Jesus plus nothing equals everything, and Jesus plus something equals nothing. The band's going to come. We're going to sing a song in just a moment, but I want you to listen to this quote. Here's what one person said. Many who read Paul's words, I suspect, will not be greatly tempted to boast about their Jewish ancestry and their ancient rites of race and religious heritage. But we may be tempted to brag about still less important things: our wealth, our status, our education, our emotional stability, our athleticism, our commitment to eating, exercising right, our family, our kids' grades, our accolades, our political and business successes, our denominational alignments. Be careful of people like that who boast in those things. They tend to regard everyone who's outside their little group as somehow inferior and not really with it. Somewhere along the way, they have inadvertently or even intentionally or maliciously imagined that faith in Jesus Christ and a delighting in him is a little less important than all my personal accomplishments. Instead, look for these type of people. Look for the people whose constant confidence is Jesus, whose constant boast is Jesus, whose constant delight is Jesus. Jesus is the center of their worship, the center of their lives, the center of their gratitude, the center of their love, the center of their hope. Emulate those people whose confidence and boast is in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ and nothing else. Why? Because what does it profit a man, what does it profit a woman if they gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? In Jesus, you have more than the whole world. You have the one who created the world. Jesus plus nothing truly does equal everything. Let me pray for us. We're going to stand in just a moment. Let's ready our hearts to respond to the preached word and to worship our risen Savior. Can you go ahead and stand and let me pray. Father, I think about the song that we sang right before I came up and preached. Jesus, you're the one thing. And I need help prioritizing my life. I want to be impressed, and I want other people to be impressed with my spiritual resume. And I put those things forward at times, and we put those things forward as if those are the merits. Those are the means by which we have solidified forgiveness of sins, brought about a relationship with you. But Father, those things compared to the surpassing worthiness of knowing Christ and being in Him and being righteous are to be considered rubbish. Help us to be men and women who are so heavenly minded that we will truly be an earthly good to the glory and honor of the one who is our one thing, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.